So I wonder, do you have scripture passages or a scripture passage or Bible stories that you associate with certain memories so that when you hear those words, they actually draw you back to maybe a different place or a different time or an event in your life? I think most of us probably who have been hanging around the church for a while do have those. For me, today's readings is actually one of those passages, especially the words from verse 25. Those who love their life will lose it. When I hear that verse, I am taken back to another March morning. This one nearly 14 years ago, interestingly enough, nearly to the day. It was about 4 o'clock in the morning. It was dark and cold as it is at 4 o'clock on a March morning. And my husband Simon and I were driving out of our driveway at that strange hour, rounding the turn to go onto our road. And as we were, as I stand here and tell you about that, I can still feel the same wrenching that I was feeling in my heart on that morning, even now, all these years later. We were headed off on our very first short-term mission trip to Mexico. And on that morning, everything in me did not want to go. We were headed for Tijuana, a place that the media sometimes portrays as being fairly dangerous. But it wasn't my fears about any imagined dangers that had me dragging my heels. It was the two small humans we'd left tucked in their beds. They were the reason for my deep struggle that morning. Our children, Kieran and Cassley, were 11 and 8, and so they were too young to make the trip with us. So they were staying at home with my sister. Now, as you sit here this morning, that might not sound like such a big deal to most of you, but on that dark March morning, it was a very big deal for me. In their whole lives, I had actually only left them for multiple days to go on a trip once before, on a trip to the Dominican Republic, and let's just say it went fine for them, but it didn't go particularly well for me. And now, here we were, heading off a long ways away from them to what we had heard could be a fairly sketchy place, and it felt wrong. In my gut, it felt wrong. As we turned the corner and got onto our road, I really did feel as if we were leaving the most precious parts of our lives behind us. And that's probably why this verse popped into my head. Those who love their life will lose it. Now, when those words came into my mind that morning, it wasn't because I had any understanding of them being particularly fitting for that situation. Nor did I realize how God would go on to use those same words to challenge me over the years. In fact, way back then, I really didn't know anything of any theological importance about this story. A story that takes place on the very same day that Jesus and his disciples have entered Jerusalem for the last time. This happened on Palm Sunday. So it's just 6 days before the big Passover festival, a festival that on that year would be forever marked and changed by the sacrifice Jesus was about to make. He and his closest friends, those guys we refer to as the disciples, they'd just come into town for what would be Jesus' last time, and they'd made a bit of a splash with their entry. They'd been greeted by crowds of people who were cheering and calling out to Jesus. They were hoping that he really was the Messiah. There were rumors all over town about him, stories of profound teaching and amazing miracles of healing. And those stories were fueling the excitement. Some Greeks who actually worshiped the same God as the Jewish people were particularly curious. So they came looking for Jesus. We're pretty sure that they'd heard about how he had actually raised a dead man and brought him back to life. that story of Lazarus being raised from his grave had set them to looking for this man who seemed to have the power to reverse death. So they found one of his friends, a guy who they could kind of connect with, Philip, and they asked him if he would help them get in to see Jesus. Now, the appearance of these God-fearing Greeks is remarkably theologically significant, but it's not because of anything Jesus said to them or did with them. In fact, if you read carefully, it doesn't say whether they ever even got to see Jesus. It was simply their appearance on the scene that seems to have been significant. You might remember, Jesus had said on a number of occasions, "My time has not yet come." In John's gospel alone, we've heard that strange phrase a number of times. The first time we heard it was way back in chapter 2, when Jesus was at the wedding in Cana with Mary and friends, and Mary was trying to talk him into changing some water into wine. He said, "My time has not yet come." We heard it said again when he'd gone up to Jerusalem on another trip, this time for the Festival of Tabernacles. And he'd worked up the ire of some of the religious leaders, and they were trying to seize him. But John tells us that they weren't able to do that because his hour, his time, had not yet come. And the same kind of scene played out not very long after, when he riled up some Jewish leaders again, this time by proclaiming himself to be the light of the world. In each of those cases, that phrase, "the hour has not come," is said. And we begin to realize that while it hasn't come yet, it is coming. And whatever comes with it is going to be incredibly significant. So let's turn back to our story today. We read that Philip and Andrew went to find Jesus and to tell him about these Greeks who were looking for him. And when they said that to him, the first thing he said to them was, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." It seems that the arrival of these Greek seekers to see Jesus is a sign for him. It's a sign that that long anticipated mysterious hour has finally arrived. And in response to that sign, Jesus immediately launches into a strange, cryptic teaching about death. He tells his disciples that very brief parable about a kernel of wheat that must be buried in the ground and die in order to become what it was created to be. Many, many more kernels of wheat. He seems to want his disciples to see that death is not something to be avoided at all costs, but rather it's a necessary part of life through which we are brought to even more life. It turns out that this is actually a central theme in the gospel stories, one that is as important for us to grasp this morning as it was for those first followers. Death in its many forms is not the end that we fear, but rather it's a way through by which we can be brought to even greater life than we know now. In just over 1 week from this day we've read about this morning, Jesus' disciples would get to see firsthand that death was not the end for him. When he appeared to them from the tomb, risen and alive once again, they would literally get to see that there truly was life beyond death, and that that life, eternal life, was even greater than the life that had come before. And, I mean, can you imagine that experience? I think it's almost inconceivable. Amazing. Even more stunning would be the realization that gradually dawned on them as they looked back on that, that he'd also been saying that as his followers, one day they would be resurrected too. It's an astounding promise, strange and a little bit unbelievable at times. And we know that this pattern of life and then death and then greater life beyond death It's what's really at the heart of the good news that is the Christian story. But this morning, I want to take a moment not to focus on Jesus' resurrection. We're going to do that in a couple of weeks, and we'll do it well. But I want us to think about this pattern of life and then death and then greater life beyond death. I want us to think about how that pattern actually echoes through the lives of anyone who follows Jesus. We just sang about it, actually, in the last song before the sermon. Good pick, Fee. We do believe that life will come after death, literally at the end of our lives, for sure. But it also happens repeatedly throughout our lives. It's a central characteristic of the path that Jesus leads us along. It happens like this. As we follow Jesus, we find ourselves facing choices to either cling to some aspect of our lives or to be willing to let it go. In this parable about the kernel of wheat, and in many others of Jesus' teachings throughout the Gospels, he urges all who will follow him to see that being willing to let these things go, being willing to relinquish our hold on life, that's actually the key to participation in the kingdom of God. It's just this repeated action of surrender. It happens in small ways, and it can happen in bigger ways. There's aspects of this life that we all cling to, and they're not necessarily bad things. I was clinging to my children that morning. They're not bad things. They're blessings from the hand of God. But in his care and his wisdom, Jesus knows when we're clinging to them, especially if we're clinging to them more than we're clinging to him. And so to help us to grow towards the wholeness that we all long for, the wholeness that he wants for us, sometimes he nudges us to loosen our grip a bit, sometimes even to let them go. Some Bible translations phrase verse 25 like this: anyone who holds on to life just as it is destroys that life. But if you let it go, reckless in your love, you'll have it forever, real and eternal. It's not a complicated concept, but it sure is a challenging one. This idea of surrendering goes against our instincts. It's really hard for us. And God bless the gospel writer John, because he shows us in this reading that it was even hard for Jesus. The passage tells us that there was at least a moment when Jesus struggled with surrendering and doing what he was called to do. You hear it at the very beginning of that prayer. He spontaneously prays. He starts by saying, "Now my soul is troubled." Some describe his soul as being storm-tossed. Well, if you're like me, you hear that and you may find yourself wondering how you can ever be expected to find the strength and the resolve to surrender and to let go of aspects of your life if even Jesus struggled to do it. And frankly, I think that's a fair question. It's when we turn to a key teaching of the church, one we make a pretty big deal about, that Jesus was both fully God and fully human. This belief is so important for us because it tells us that Jesus shows us what God was like, is like. He also shows us what God has always meant for humans to be like. So in this scene, we see a very human Jesus. And if we watch him closely, we can see that he actually shows us the key for us to be able to let go and surrender as we're led by God to. It's in Jesus' prayer. So let's listen to it again. As I read these words, I encourage you to imagine in your mind Jesus turning to his Father and saying this: "Now my soul is troubled, And what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It is for this reason that I have come to this hour. So, Father, glorify your name. Jesus is in anguish. You can hear it in those words, my soul is troubled. He honestly and with great vulnerability admits to his Father that his first instinct is probably exactly what yours and mine would be, to ask God to save him from what was coming. He's anxious and afraid. His own desire to survive seems to be wrestling with his desire to live out his part in God's plan. This is a very human Jesus. And as that very human Jesus prays, something happens. His focus shifts. He begins in struggle and a desire to avoid what's coming, but he doesn't end in that same place. He ends with a new sense of resolve. In that very brief prayer, Jesus goes from focusing on himself and on what he is being asked to do to focusing on God and what God is doing through that. Something happens as Jesus prays. He moves from this place of fear and anguish and struggle to a place of resolve and even determination. I remember once a wonderful teacher of mine praying for us when I was in a class, as our teachers used to do. It was my favorite part of our classes, to hear them pray. She had a beautiful way with words. And that day, as she approached God in prayer on our behalf, she asked if God would lovingly place his hand under each of our chins and then gently lift our faces until we were gazing at his face. It was a beautiful image of God lovingly redirecting our focus from ourselves and our concerns to his heart. I kind of think that picture might describe what God did with Jesus as he prayed that day. I think it describes what God does with us as we pray sometimes. Perhaps it even describes what prayer is meant to be. A gentle lifting of our focus from ourselves and our circumstances until we're looking beyond all that to God. It's not that God doesn't care about us and about what we're going through. He absolutely does. Remember, Jesus started that prayer by pouring out his own anguish to God. He shared his pain with his Father, something we rightly do with those we're closest to, right? With those who love us. We do that. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with it. But Jesus didn't stop there. And that is the point. He didn't stop with focusing on his own pain and struggle. In that prayer, he let God shift his focus to the very good purpose that was being worked out through it all. And in that shift, God was actually able to give Jesus the strength and the resolve that he needed to go on to face what was coming. People sometimes wonder why we pray. Maybe you've had people ask you that question. Maybe you've thought it yourself. If God knows everything and God is sovereign and going to do it anyway, why do we need to pray? Well, I think this story reminds us of at least one reason why. In prayer, our minds and our hearts are lifted from our own concerns and agendas to focus on what God is doing. In prayer, we receive the gifts we need, things like strength and courage and faith and love. Those things that we need to be able to live out whatever God is calling us to do. In prayer, our hearts become aligned with God's heart. So friends, as it did for Jesus, something happens when we pray. I started this sermon by recounting for you that memory I associate with this verse and with those words, those who love their life will lose it. I truly believe that as I was praying for strength that morning, God brought that passage to my mind. And although I can't entirely explain how, as I thought about it, I realized that Simon and I were doing this thing, leaving our children behind, this thing that felt wrong to every instinct in me as a mother, because God had called us to. Somehow, we didn't know how then, there was purpose in it. And that realization was actually enough to give me the strength not to turn back. How did it all play out? Well, hindsight's often 20/20 in these things, and many of you know. You just didn't know that part of the story. God has used the Mission to Mexico trip to change my life, to change my family's lives. I suspect to change the lives of many who have made that trip themselves. Faces I'm looking at right now. And most importantly, God has used the Mission to Mexico to change the lives of 20 Mexican families who today are in homes that they didn't have before. It turns out that in letting go of our lives and following Jesus to the slums of Tijuana, we found life. Greater life than we've ever known. God's purposes are always good. God is always working to bring us to even greater, deeper life, even when that work feels a little bit like dying. So we can learn from Jesus' example in this story. And when the call seems hard, we too can bring our struggles and our pain to God. And then we wait for him to lift our faces and bring our eyes to his so that he can give us what we need to be able to do what we must. Amen.